Well, guys, a couple weeks ago, well, more than a couple now, but a few weeks ago, we finished our verse-by-verse study through the book of Esther. And after the holidays, next Saturday, we're going to start a new study verse-by-verse through the book of 1 John. It's been about a year and a half, I think, since we've been in the New Testament. So we're going to get back into what is, quite honestly, a pretty amazing book in the New Testament with 1 John. But that intervening period there has given me a few weeks to kind of focus, of course, on Christmas and the message of Christmas, the story of Christmas. And, of course, this evening, well, we all know what tonight is, right? It's New Year's Eve. And so tonight I'd kind of like to do something a little different regarding both of those subjects. I'm sure you're aware that at Christmas time, our tendency is to look backwards. Right? We look backwards, of course, to the birth of Jesus Christ, right? That took place in history. But think about all the other parts of Christmas. I mean, almost every song that we sing at Christmas is about what? The past, right? Wonderful Christmases of the past, family gatherings of the past, memories of the past, and of course, the birth of Jesus Christ in the past, in Bethlehem, in a manger. And that's the reality of Christmas. Whereas with New Year, what is our tendency? It's not to look backward, is it? We're looking forward. We're thinking about, well, what's the new year going to hold? What's a bunch of new years going to hold in my future? You know, what resolutions are we going to make? What resolutions are we going to keep or break? You know, all of those sorts of things go through our heads. And I want to kind of touch on both of those tonight. At Christmas, of course, as we celebrated together at Christmas Eve, we looked back on the birth of Christ, Jesus coming into the world. Tonight, on the cusp of a new year, I want to look forward, if I can. And toward that end, obviously, we're going to be looking forward to Jesus, but through an Old Testament book. The 110th chapter of the book of Psalms. Now, I know we tend to think of Psalms as worship-oriented, right? That's a book of songs, and we tend to maybe think of it as worship-only or maybe prayer-oriented. But the reality is the Psalms are absolutely full of information about someone who should be the most important person to you above all others, and that's Jesus Christ. It's absolutely chock-full of information about Him. And you know what? The writers of the New Testament, they knew this. They absolutely were aware of it. That's why they quoted the book of Psalms more than any other book of the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, tonight we're going to see a chapter that is the most quoted chapter, the most quoted psalm in the entire New Testament. As a matter of fact, Psalm 110 is the most quoted chapter of the entire Old Testament by New Testament writers. The first verse alone of this chapter was quoted 24 times in the New Testament. So, why? I mean, why did the early church, why did the early writers of Scripture turn to this one psalm that we're going to look at so frequently? Well, it's because it's absolutely packed with information about Jesus. And that's why we're going to be studying it tonight. Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you remember the Paul Harvey radio program? Not a single hand raised in that back row back there. Yeah, you guys probably have no clue whatsoever who Paul Harvey is. And that. But if you know who he is, then more than likely you are also familiar with his famous catchphrase, right? And now it's time for the rest of the story, right? We, you know, again, they're all looking at us like, what in the world is that? Was that back before there was television? No, this was not that far ago. But yeah, this is Paul Harvey's radio program. Well, guys, Psalm 110 reads a lot like a Paul Harvey program. You see, at Christmas, we focus backward on Christ's coming and His meekness and His humility, and rightly so. But guys, that's only part of the story, isn't it? It's only part. You see, Psalm 110 tells us the rest of the story. And it's an important part of the story that quite honestly, is often not talked about as much. You see, the rest of the story requires that we look forward to Jesus. The rest of the story is when Jesus returns to the earth a second time. Now, we just got done singing about that, didn't we? We sang about His returning to this earth. But are you aware that when Jesus returns to this earth, He will not be coming back as a baby, meek and mild? Okay? He will not. No, God's Word declares that He will come and pour out His righteous, holy wrath on His enemies, on everyone who has not bowed their knee to Him. Now, I know that that doesn't fit with the picture that many people have when they think of Jesus. That's because they focused on only one part of the story, oftentimes. In fact, many churches, they won't even tell you this part of the story. Some may even find this picture of Jesus repulsive. They hate this picture of Jesus. But guys, it is the gospel. I know some tend to prefer Jesus. I think they like to kind of picture Jesus like Mr. Rogers. You know? I don't know. Maybe you guys didn't. Do you guys know who Mr. Rogers is? Okay, so at least we got Mr. Rogers connection here. Right? Right, you know, Mr. Rogers with the cardigan sweater and the "Won't You Be My Neighbor" song. You know, that's how they see Jesus. Kind of a soft-spoken therapist, you know, who dispenses the warm fuzzies so we all feel good about ourselves. A lot of people, that's as far as they take Jesus. Well, guys, that is not the forward-looking picture of Jesus that Psalm 110 gives us. As Paul Harvey would say, now it is time for the rest of the story. Tonight we're going to see that Psalm 110 gives us three forward-looking snapshots, three pictures of Jesus. And they're this: Jesus as King, Jesus as Priest, and Jesus as Judge. Would you begin reading with me, starting there at verse 1? A Psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. Now, this is one of those sections of Scripture that a first reading, and maybe a casual reading, can be a little bit confusing. You know, what in the world are we looking at here? Well, an important part of studying the Bible is paying attention to who is involved in a particular story or conversation. I know that sounds like, well, duh, but that sometimes that's really important that we kind of drill down to that. So as we look at verse 1 here, we need to ask ourselves, how many people are involved here? How many people are involved in what we're reading? And the answer is three. There are three people involved here. First of all, we have King David, right? This is a psalm written by who? David, just as it says. He is basically the observer of a conversation that is taking place. And he's writing down the conversation so that you and I could read about it here these thousands and thousands of years later. He's the one who wrote it down. So, but then there are two other people who are having the conversation. And you'll notice there, as we read, both of them are given the same name, Lord. They're both called Lord. But here's where there's a difference. And it's sometimes this is true. You've found this with me in many of our studies, that sometimes our English words don't quite give us the full picture when we're looking at Scripture. And this is one of them. Because while it looks like the two people talking to one another here both have the exact same name, Lord, in fact, they have two separate names. There are two different Hebrew words used here that the English simply translates as Lord. Okay? The first Lord, if you look at verse 1, you'll probably notice that that first word, Lord, is all in capital letters in your Bible. You guys see that? Most of your Bibles all have that. And basically what that is, it's the translators of your Bible letting you know something. They're saying, hey, this word that you just read, this name, this title, is the personal and proper name of God Himself. That's what that is. That's what they're letting you know. This is the name of God that emphasizes that He is self-existent, that He is eternal. I'm sure you're all aware we are not. Yes? We all have a beginning, and at least as far as this world is concerned, this earth, we have an end. God has none of that. No beginning or end. And this is the name that God gave Himself when Moses ran into God at the burning bush. Do you guys remember what God said His name was? I am. That's an interesting name, isn't it? Self-existent. I am. We say Yahweh or Jehovah. That's the name of God here. So verse 1 begins from the perspective of David hearing it. Jehovah says to my Lord. That's what David writes. Now that second Lord there, that second Hebrew word translated Lord there, is the Hebrew word Adonai. Have any of you heard that word before? If any of you are children of the 80s, you probably remember an Amy Grant song, right? She had one that revolved around. It was a pretty great song. Well, the word Adonai emphasizes the lordship or the sovereignty, the kingship of that individual. So in effect, in verse 1, we have David, who was what? King of Israel, right? David, who was king of Israel, who wrote this, basically saying, I heard God say to the one who is my king and my master. That's what David just wrote. But what we need to know more importantly here is that both names, Jehovah and Adonai, are divine names for God. For God. They're divine. We have one person who is divine telling another person who is divine to sit at His right hand, which is the position of highest honor, until all of His enemies are made a footstool. What we see here in this first verse, guys, is evidence for two different people in the Godhead. Two different people in what we call the Trinity, talking to each other, and David, well, it's kind of eavesdropping. David's listening in on their conversation. Now, that's a pretty amazing event, wouldn't you say? How many of you have ever been privy to a conversation between God and Jesus? Kevin? Just Kevin. Okay. Yeah, this is not common, right? Obviously. This is a pretty amazing thing that's happened in David's life. And so, what a surprise. He's writing it down. You can probably see him writing as fast as he can. But the question to ask here is this. Tony, how do we know for sure that any of this applies to Jesus? Remember, I said what we're going to do tonight is we're looking forward to Jesus, right? So how do we know any of this has to do with Jesus? I mean, it's not like Jesus' name is mentioned here, right? We don't see that in verse 1, so how do we know? Well, actually, it's quite simple in this one particular instance, because Jesus Himself says that Psalm 110 is about Him. It's pretty helpful when He does that. You know, when He directly takes Scripture and says, oh, by the way, this is about Me. See, in Matthew chapter 22, you don't have to necessarily turn there if you don't want to, but in Matthew chapter 22, there was kind of an interesting thing going on. The religious leaders, as well as a whole big throng of people, had basically surrounded Jesus. And the religious leaders were really trying to stump Jesus in what was basically a game of Bible trivia, is what it kind of boils down to. They wanted to kind of see if they could catch Jesus in his Bible understanding and embarrass them a little bit in front of the crowds. And surprise, surprise, Jesus destroys them. Okay? This is Jesus' best game, I would think would be Bible trivia, right? And this is the one that they choose, which did not make these religious leaders look very good in front of the people they're supposed to be leading. You see, you had one part of the religious leaders, they were called the Pharisees, who had just tried to knock Jesus out with a question about paying taxes to Caesar. And then you had another part of the religious leaders, they're called the Sadducees, and they tried to knock Jesus out with a question about a guy's wife at the resurrection. These were the two things they chose, okay? And in the process of answering both of those questions from the Bible, Jesus pointed out loud, in front of everyone in the crowd, that these religious leaders didn't even know their Bibles. Do you think that was a pretty bad insult for these guys? Yeah, that's a pretty effective insult considering these were their religious leaders. And so the religious leaders are now kind of off in the corner over here. They're licking their wounds and trying to come up with another question with which they could stump Jesus. But while they're doing so, Jesus turns to them and he asks them a question. And this question is important for us, guys, because of where we're at tonight in Psalm 110. Listen to what Jesus says to them. This is starting at verse 41 from Matthew 22. It says, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. 'What do you think about the Christ?'" The Christ is the Messiah. "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, it would seem like without even pausing, you know, they thought maybe, hey, we know this one. They said to him, "The son of David." And he said to them, "Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.' If David then calls him Lord," and that's the Hebrew word Adonai that we just talked about. So David, remember David saying, "You are my master, you are my king." "If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. In other words, they no longer played the Bible trivia game with Jesus. Okay? You see, the Pharisees, guys, had just said that the Christ, the Messiah, that they were all waiting for, all Jews were waiting for the Messiah, that he would be a son of David, that he would come into the world through the King David's earthly line. Now, is that true? Is that true of the Messiah? Absolutely. Jesus was the son of David. He came through David's genealogy, his lineage. But here in Matthew 22, Jesus says that the Messiah, the Christ, will be more than just from the line of David. You see, think about this with me. If the Christ, the Messiah, was just another regular old human being in David's family tree, then David the king, David the elder in the family line, would never, ever refer to him as my Lord, or my master, or my king. That's what Jesus is telling the Pharisees. But here in Psalm 110, that's exactly what David does, doesn't he? While he was king, he refers to this other Adonai as his king. And beyond that, even God himself, Yahweh, calls him Lord, calls him Adonai. You see, in Matthew 22, Jesus was telling the Pharisees that sure, the Messiah to come will be the son of David. He'll come through David's family line. But according to Psalm 110, the Messiah, who Jesus, by the way, had already claimed to be, will also be the very Son of God. See, Jesus is talking about himself here. Now, Some of you are aware that several weeks ago, as we were in the book of Esther, we asked a very important question, and that important question is this: is it a big deal what you believe about Jesus? Is it a big deal what you believe about this person, Jesus Christ? Now, nowadays it seems that many people think we shouldn't get hung up on things like that. That that's just kind of dusty, dry theology, you know? That we don't really need to be concerned. We just need to embrace Jesus for who we think He is. And I'm not being facetious, and I'm not, I mean, this is common. This sort of thought process is common, even amongst what we would call the church. And the fact that we should be tolerant of those who don't see Jesus the same way that we do. Some say, even again within the church, that trying to champion a particular view of Jesus is unloving and intolerant. Guys, that's not being intolerant. It's called being honest, is what it is. And it is important. Because when Jesus came to this planet, He made extravagant claims. He didn't just come to earth and be a nice guy, help out the orphans and the widows, and be nice and smile at people and then go on His merry way. He claimed things about Himself. He claimed to be God in the flesh. Here we see that He's applied Psalm 110 verse 1 to Himself. Those are some pretty extreme claims, wouldn't you say? Have you ever run into someone who claimed to be the Son of God? I mean, I know we've all run into people who act like they are, but I mean, as far as actually saying it out loud, no. This is pretty wild. Matter of fact, that is entirely why the religious leaders of the day wanted to kill Jesus. I mean, when someone shows up and claims to be God, they're kind of forcing you to make a decision, aren't they? Wouldn't you agree? I mean, either you decide that they're absolutely Looney Tunes, you know, they got a hard-boiled egg for a brain and they've just completely lost it, or you have to believe them. That's what you're left with. There's no middle ground here, guys. I mean, to think that Jesus, oh, He's just a good teacher. Oh, He's just a wonderful speaker and He just said such nice things. Or He's someone that just offered good moral sound bites is simply not an option. Jesus Himself did not leave us that option because He claimed to be God in the flesh. And He told us what's at stake if we don't believe that He is who He claimed to be. Listen to Jesus' own words. This is from John chapter 8, verse 24. Jesus said, "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." I want you to notice something there. When I asked you earlier, what name did God give Himself at the burning bush? What did He say? I am. What did Jesus just say? Unless you believe that I am, He uses the official name of God. I am Yahweh, Jehovah. He is claiming that He is one with God. He is claiming full deity for Himself. And therefore, if we do not believe that Jesus is who He claimed to be, we will die in our sins. That's what He said, right? That's what He said. But what does that mean? What does it mean that we will die in our sins? Well, honestly, it means we will die unreconciled to God. It means we will face judgment for our sins and eternal damnation. Jesus will not be our Savior. He will be our judge. And that is why the decision that we make about the identity of Jesus Christ is so very, very important. It's not something, I mean, hopefully you can understand why Satan would very much love for people to just say, oh yeah, I think Jesus is cool. You know? We don't have to make everyone think the same thing. Yeah, whatever you think's fine. You see how that works in Satan's favor? Because he wants to take as many people to hell with him as he can. He wants to destroy the work of God as much as he can. That's why this decision is so important. If we reject who Jesus truly is, then we are guilty of rejecting the Master, the King, the Lord. In effect, we've become an enemy of the King. And what did Psalm 110 just tell us about the future of the enemies of the King? Does it paint a very pretty picture? No, it doesn't. Tells us that that God the Father will eventually forcibly submit them to the King. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, Adonai, King. David says, or writes, that they will be his footstool, his enemies. In other words, they will be the mat on which he wipes his feet. It's pretty colorful language. Really pictures the reality of what's being talked about here. Understand, guys, God the Father will eventually force everyone to submit to Christ. Now, I know that's not a very Christmassy picture, right? But it is the rest of the story. It's the rest of the Jesus story. In His first coming, He came to save us from our sin. But He is coming a second time to pour out His wrath on those who have rejected Him as King. And at that time, God the Father will force everyone who has not already willingly surrendered their lives to Jesus as King, as many of you here tonight I know have, He will force all of those into a position of submission to Jesus. And why will He do that? Is it just because God's cranky? Just kind of a mean guy? No. It is because Jesus is Adonai. It is because He is the rightful King of all creation. We either, like David did, make Him our King through His first coming now, or He will be forced upon us at His second coming later. Now, if that snapshot of Jesus as King comes off a little bit terrifying, maybe, in some ways, this next snapshot of Jesus is encouraging. Look at verse 4 with me, would you? The Lord, again, all caps in your Bible, so this is Yahweh speaking, the Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, I suspect there's probably some of us here tonight that may be the very first time you've ever heard this guy's name, Melchizedek. Who is this guy? How does this apply to Jesus? What does this have to do with Christmas or New Year or anything, those sorts of things? Well, let's start with Melchizedek. Okay? He is a fairly minor character in as much as the Bible is concerned. He only shows up 3 times in all of Scripture. He first comes on the scene in Genesis chapter 14. Okay? Where basically he shows up out of nowhere and then promptly disappears. Not disappears like magic, but you know, just goes off the scene. Okay? 1,000 years later, he shows up again in David writing here in Psalm 110. Okay? Then we hear of Gautam again about 1,000 years later in the book of Hebrews. And that's it. That's all the coverage that this guy Melchizedek gets. Now, Genesis 14 tells us that he was the king of Salem. Now, some Bible scholars think that Salem was an ancient name for Jerusalem. You can see that the last half of Jerusalem, of course, is the word Salem. And there's good reason to think that, but we don't know for sure. Genesis 14 also tells us that this Melchizedek guy was also a priest of God. Now, what makes this interesting is that he shows up long before God established the priesthood for the nation of Israel through Aaron. Some of you are probably familiar with Aaron. So Melchizedek is kind of a unique priest and one that we know very little about. In Genesis 14, we know that Abraham gave a tenth, 10% of everything he acquired after a battle to Melchizedek. That's a lot of cash. So I'm assuming Abraham knew that this Melchizedek was a very important guy. Now, the writer of Hebrews comments on Melchizedek in chapter 7, verse 3, by saying that he is without father and without mother, that he is without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, and like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now, because of what Hebrews says, some people believe that Melchizedek that Abraham ran into way back in Genesis was actually Jesus Christ himself. An appearance of Jesus on this earth before Bethlehem, before the manger, before Christmas, if you will. And there's good reason to think that. Of course, we don't know for sure, but good reason to think that. But guys, here in Psalm 110, verse 4, it says that the Lord, the Adonai, that God the Father was talking to in verse 1, will not merely be a king over all of creation. He will also be what? A priest that reigns forever. Matter of fact, we're told here that God has sworn this and he flat out will never change his mind. So there will be no further development of this issue, okay? This is never going to change. There will never be an alteration of it. You know, there will never be another guy that takes over for this priest. This is how it will be. Jesus will be a priest forever. So that's great and all, but what does a priest do? I mean, is it just a guy with the white collar, as we know it today? Or, you know, is that just the Jewish priest that we see pictured in the Old Testament for us? What are we talking about here? Well, guys, the priest is the go-between between God and the people. The priest is the one who offers sacrifices for the sin of the people so that their relationship with God can be made right, so they can bring them back into relationship with the Father. And the book of Hebrews says that Jesus, as our priest, came and offered himself as the once-for-all sacrifice for your sin. He is the one who brings us together with God by the sacrifice of himself for our sin. Do you see how he is our priest? In a very real way. As Jesus hung on the cross, he was being the priest that God speaks of here in Psalm 110. But here's an important question. I keep talking about saving us. What did Jesus save us from, though? I mean, some are hoping that Jesus came to save them, I don't know, from a bad marriage. You know, some are hoping that Jesus came to save them from poverty, that Jesus came to save them from a bad boss or a bad job, or that Jesus came to save them from just an average, uneventful life or what have you. But the Bible has a very different answer. You ready for this? Jesus came to save us from God. Think about that. Jesus came to save us from God. He came to save us from the holy wrath of a righteous God that burns against our sin and our rebellion. Now, we may not want to hear it. We may scoff at it. We may smirk at it. We might roll our eyes at it. But the fact of the matter is, every one of us deserves the wrath of God to be poured out on us. We do. Now, some of us are more outspoken rebels and some of us are quieter rebels, but the fact is, we're rebels all the same. Every single one of us is born in rebellion against God. It's not just even about what you do. It's about how you were born. It's about the family line of Adam and Eve and all of that, that has caused us to be born into sin. And so we are born into rebellion against God, and we would rather do our own thing than submit to Him. So we're on a trajectory here as a result. And that trajectory, guys, is headed straight for the lake of fire. Straight for hell. But Jesus came as your priest, you see. In the order of Melchizedek, He came to offer His life as the sacrifice for your sin. He came to die in our place for our sin, to save us from the wrath of God that we deserve. Now, guys, I don't know. Maybe I'm preaching to the choir here. And maybe I'm not. I don't know. But the reality is, until we get that part of the story straight, nothing in that book that you're holding in your lap right now, especially the Christmas story, will make any sense at all. If you don't understand what we're talking about right here, in regards to sin and the wrath of God and Christ as our priest, the Christmas story means nothing. It's just a cute little thing that gives us the ability to put up nativities, you know, in our house or in our front lawn or over here in Lavalette Park or whatever, you know. I mean, that's about as good as it gets if that's all we know. See, the main problem with the world, guys, it's not troubled marriages, okay? The main problem with the world is not whether a Democrat or a Republican is in the White House. The main problem with the world is not climate change or terrorism or financial collapse or on and on and on and on. The number one thing that we need to be saved from is the wrath of God that we deserve for our sin. And this is such a huge problem, so far beyond our ability to do anything about it, that the only way to take care of it was for God to deal with it Himself. And that is why Jesus also came as a priest. Jesus is the only thing that can protect you from God's wrath against you for your sin. That's why He came. Now, thus far, this psalm has told us that Jesus is King, right? He's King over all creation. Tells us that God the Father installed Him as King. There's no court of appeals on this. Jesus is King. Next, we see here that Jesus is the once for all priest. He's the only one that can shield us from the wrath of God, that wrath that we fully deserve. But in the last snapshot of Jesus from this chapter, we see Him pictured not as a king, not as a priest, but as a judge. Would you read with me there, starting at verse 5? The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of His wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside, and therefore He will lift up His head. And we're not going to touch on all of that, but guys, generally speaking, what will happen at Christ's second coming? It tells us here, doesn't it? It tells us the rest of the story, the rest of the gospel story, and it's quite crystal clear. He will shatter kings. He will judge the nations. He will fill the earth with corpses. That's pretty graphic language. Sounds terrifying, doesn't it? Sounds like a horror movie or something. And yet this is describing the return of Jesus Christ. And if this sounds about as far from that, you know, that quiet, idyllic picture we have in our minds, right, of the night when Jesus first entered this world in the little town of Bethlehem in a manger, right? This is about as far from that as you could possibly get. So what does it mean? It means that when Jesus comes back, He will judge every human being who has not already submitted and surrendered to Him as Lord, Adonai. Here is the stark truth. Again, Jesus is either your Savior or He is your judge. That's it. There's no other options. He is either your King and your priest, or He will be a judge against you. This is the way that Yahweh, Jehovah, God the Father, set it up. And Jesus is going to judge everyone. Jesus is going to judge religious people who do religious stuff. He's going to judge gang members. He's going to judge kindly little grandmas. He's going to judge junior high students. He's going to judge business people and homemakers and retired folks. He will judge everyone who has not surrendered, repented, and believed in Him as their Lord and Savior. Yes, Jesus' first coming was humbling and comforting and beautiful. That's why we love Christmas. But the rest of the story is that Jesus' second coming will be terrifying for those who have not submitted to Him already. Now, is that an easy doctrine? There's a reason why you probably don't hear people talk about it that often. And maybe it doesn't really preach that well at Christmas time. But it is the rest of the story. And I believe that it is not fair to tell only part of the story, even if I'm just preaching to the choir tonight. The reason that Jesus came to Bethlehem the first time was to save us from His wrath when He comes the second time. Now forgive me if this sounds harsh or old-fashioned, but God the Father is really angry at us for our sin. Not just in a generic sense. God doesn't say, "Oh, well, I like Carrie, but I don't like Lisa all that much." No, that's not what I'm talking about. God is angry about the sin that infects all of His creation. And He has a right to be, guys. He is holy. He is just. He is righteous. And He will punish us for our sin unless we have asked Jesus Christ to be our Adonai, our King. Unless we have asked Him to be our priest who has stepped in to take the wrath of God upon Himself on the cross that we should experience. You know, a few years ago, there was a pastor by the name of Rob Bell, who wrote a book called Love Wins. Huge bestseller, New York Times bestseller. I mean, it was just millions of these books going out. And in that book, he tried to make the case that everyone will eventually go to heaven. Everyone. Every person that's ever been born will eventually go to heaven. Unfortunately, to make his case, he ignores and reinterprets the clear teachings of Scripture. Most of all, he changes and reinterprets the very words of Jesus Himself. The same Jesus who talked more about hell and judgment than He ever did about heaven. Jesus was clear. There are two real and permanent places for eternity. As He said in Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, He said, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Those are the two options, guys. There are no other options. There's no, what's the Catholic thing? purgatory. Thank you. I know I had the letter A in my head, but yeah, purgatory. There's no purgatory. There's no, you know, well, you go to a lesser area to kind of work your way back into God's good graces. There's none of that. These are the two options. Now, we all know John 3:16, right? You probably, every single one of you, I brought you, you probably quote that verse, John 3:16. It's kind of the Christmas of Bible verses, isn't it? We love it. We absolutely love it, and rightly so. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him will not perish, but will have eternal life. It's a great verse, man. It's awesome. And that verse is a verse that kind of looks backward on the gift that Jesus Christ gave through His birth on earth, right? But it isn't the whole story, is it? See, the rest of the story is actually one verse later, in verse 18. Probably not many of you would be able to come up here and quote John 3:18. Most of us haven't memorized it or cherished this verse, probably. But listen to what John 3:18 declares. He who believes in Him, in Jesus, is not judged or not condemned. He who does not believe has been judged already, condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You see, guys, that verse, it looks both backwards and forwards, doesn't it? It's the rest of the story. And guys, that's the entire story of Christmas, the entire story of the gospel. And I understand, I know that talking about things like this causes some people to get kind of squirrely. You know, we kind of start squirming in our seats when we start talking about things as dogmatically as I'm doing here tonight. I get that. I kind of like the way that Mark Twain put that scenario once. He said, you know, it's not the stuff in the Bible that I don't understand that bothers me. It's the stuff in the Bible that I do understand that bothers me. And that's kind of what we're dealing with here tonight. We understand this. We can conceive it. And it makes us kind of start getting squirmy. But guys, this is something the Bible is crystal clear on. Number one, there will be a day of judgment. Number two, there is a real eternal life or eternal punishment. Number three, the only way to eternal life with God is through Jesus Christ being our King and being our priest. And number four, everyone else who rejects Jesus will be justly judged and punished for an eternity in hell. Now, that may not be the way you or I would have written the Bible, but you didn't write it. And neither did I. God wrote it. It's the rest of the story of Jesus that maybe we don't often hear or don't hear often enough. So what do we do with this? As we look backward and still kind of celebrating a little bit of Christmas, and what should we do with this as we look forward in our celebration of the new year? Well, first of all, let me encourage each of you. Tell the whole story of Jesus. Speak it. Talk about it. Tell it. This is a challenge Psalm 110 gives to each of us who have known Christ for years, which I know is most of you. I mean, do you remember when you first followed Christ? Do you remember what that was like? Remember when you were all fired up and you just wanted to tell people, right? You just wanted to talk to people about Jesus. And then, I don't know, real life sets in and, you know, the years pass. And now we don't, you know, talk about Jesus much in public anymore. You know, like, people think we're weird. I mean, we could be labeled a fanatic. We could be labeled ignorant or racist or a hater or intolerant. All these words that get thrown around, particularly so today. And sometimes, even if we do talk about Jesus, we kind of fall into that rut of portraying Him as Mr. Rogers. With the nice little cardigan sweater and the little shoes He puts on, you know, and that whole thing. We don't talk about the rest of the Jesus story, with Jesus as king and Jesus as judge. If that's you tonight, this holiday season, Psalm 110 is calling you to repent. Only telling part of the story, guys, only being concerned with part of the story is tinkering with the gospel. It's messing with it. It isn't wise to only look backward and not look forward. It isn't honest to only talk about the first coming and not talk about the second coming. It's God's story, guys. And we don't have the right to change it. Yeah, Jesus was born in a manger in Bethlehem as fully God and fully man. And yes, He died on a cross in our place for our sins. Yes, He rose again. And those who have trusted in Him will rise just like He did. But the rest of the story is that Yahweh, Jehovah, God, has installed Jesus as king over all creation. And very soon, guys, He is going to extend Jesus' right to rule. Jesus is already king. He's just not acting on it right now. That's why so many on this planet are running around thinking they're king. Okay? But very soon that will end. Jesus will return as a warrior to judge everyone who is not submitted to Him, who insists on rebelling against Him. Guys, that's the rest of the story. And guys, don't be afraid to tell it. That is the whole gospel. And in my mind, there could be no better New Year's resolution that you could make as you're looking forward to what this year is going to look like and how you want to be in this coming year than to begin to regularly declare the whole story of Jesus Christ to everybody around you. Chuck and I were just talking about this before Christmas, right? Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow, right? Don't do anything about the past. So what do we worry about? Today. Just today. And Jesus says that as you do that, go tell my story. Go tell others. Because how important is anything else in relation to that? It's not. How important is football or cars or work or whatever else we happen to be consumed with at the moment? Is it as important as the eternal destiny of another human being? No. Let me encourage you guys. Make a resolution. Maybe you're not the resolution making sort. You know, whether you're the young people in the back there or the rest of us who aren't quite so young, you know, make this resolution that this year you will be quick to speak the story of Jesus Christ. The whole story. Now, the next challenge from this psalm has to be for those who may not know Jesus Christ. Now, again, I know that probably the vast majority of you do. But there is no way I'm going to talk about these things and not talk about this. That would be absolutely insane. If that is you, if you don't know Jesus Christ in the way that we've been talking about here tonight, if that's you, I implore you, I beg you to make Jesus your king and your priest. Tonight, right here. This is between you and Him. It's not between you and me. This is not some agreement you and I enter into. This is not about you and the person sitting next to you. It's about you and Yahweh, God the Father. Okay? What does this psalm tell us that we must do to be ready for His return? Well, let me make this real simple. For anyone here who may not have yet actually bowed their knee to Jesus as King. Number one, this is what you need to do. Confess your rebellion against God. You have to start there. Confess your rebellion against God. Stop playing games. Stop blaming others. Okay? Stop lying about it. Confess it. Okay? Secondly, repent of your sin. Repent literally means to head in the opposite direction. Listen to me. If someone says that they've repented, but they've done nothing to try to change their sinful behavior, They have not repented. Okay? Repentance is seen in our lives. Now understand, I'm not talking about absolute perfection here. I'm talking about getting serious about heading in the opposite direction. Thirdly, believe in Jesus. Now this is going to happen at the exact same time that you're repenting of your sin. Okay? Believe in Jesus. You turn from your sin and you turn to Jesus, your Savior. You turn to Him and Him alone. You believe that Jesus died in your place for your sin, that He is the King of the universe. He is the one who has the right to rule. Not just all of creation. He has the right to rule you. The right to rule your life. And then fourthly, obey the King. Obey the King. Once you've confessed and you've repented and you've believed, then you must obey what the Master asks you to do. Your Adonai asks you to do. And all of this can be done right where you're sitting. Doesn't require gymnastics or running forward or arms in the air or prostrate on the floor. Nothing. This is between you and the Father. And that can happen right where you're at. And I can think of no better way to start a new year than to be made right with God. To have peace with God, knowing that your future, 2017 and beyond, is in the hands of God Himself. Well, guys, we just finished celebrating Christmas. The birth of Jesus first coming into this world. But I submit to you tonight the most quoted piece of Old Testament Scripture that's in the New Testament, and that is Psalm 110. Tells us the rest of the story, right? The rest of Jesus' story. That Jesus is the King over all creation by decree of His Father. That Jesus is the priest. So make Him King of your life tonight. Whether you have never been a believer before or you are one tonight, make Him King again. The Lord of your life. Make Him the priest of your life tonight. Make Him the Savior of your life tonight. For He will be King over everyone and everything when He returns as judge to execute righteous and holy judgment on all of creation. That's the rest of the story. Would you pray with me? Father, I want to thank You tonight that You caused this chapter to be written. The fact, Father, that You didn't just leave us to wallow in our own sin, to die in our sin, but You made a way where there was no way through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank You, Father. Thank You that every year in particular, we get to celebrate the birth of Christ. But Father, I pray that as we do so, that we will do so also looking forward to His soon return. Lord, for those of us here tonight who are believers in Jesus Christ, we have bowed our knee to Him as our King, our Adonai. We have accepted His sacrifice as priest for ourselves. Therefore, Lord, when we look forward to His return, we're not thinking of Him as judge. He's returning for us, His children, His friends, because we've been made right with God. But Lord, what terror there is for those who have not. And I pray, Father, for those who are Christians here tonight, whether we're young or old or somewhere in between, I pray that we would leave this place tonight sensing again the urgency of sharing the whole story of Christ with those around us. It is not enough to only tell part of it. And it is certainly not enough to be afraid, to be timid, to back away from what Christ called us all to be, and that is witnesses of the reality of Jesus in our own lives. Lord, may that be a resolution that we all make tonight. That throughout the course of this year, we will be the witnesses that we have been called to be. And Father, if there is anyone here tonight who perhaps has never, maybe they've been in church, They know how to go to church. They know all the words. But the genuineness of them bowing their knee before Christ as king and priest has not been something they've ever done. Holy Spirit, I'm asking that right now, wherever they're sitting, that you would draw them to you. That you would banish the fear and the lies of the enemy, so that they might confess their sin, repent of their sin, believe in Jesus Christ, that He died on the cross for them and raised from the grave on the third day to new life, everlasting life, so that He might be our Savior. Lord, as they talk with You about these things in their own words, I pray You would fill them with Your Holy Spirit. Give them the greatest gift they could possibly have as they enter this new year. Father, thank You for speaking to us tonight. Thank You for the ministry of Your Word. And we ask this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.